The reading is Luke chapter 23, verses 36 to 47. It can be found on page 1060 in the Church Bibles. In this reading, we hear about the actions and mocking of the soldiers, the words of the two criminals, and Jesus' subsequent death. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Amen.
There are a number of words, three words. It's got to be a three-point sermon, hasn't it, really? There are three words that jump out at me from this text this morning. The first word that jumps out at me is the word kingdom. The penitent thief says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Before we explore that, let me take you back to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets obviously spoke. They spoke God's word. Their mission, their task, as it were to be the conduit, the channel through which God could speak to his people. So God spoke to the prophet, and the prophet spoke God's word to the people. "Thus saith the Lord." This is what the Lord has to say to this generation. But you know, it wasn't just their words that counted. It was their actions. They did so many strange, weird and wonderful things. Today in the classroom, as school teachers, we know about visual aids. It's good to have something that you can show children. Children and adults will learn best if they've got something that they can see rather than just being spoken to, which makes me think a little bit about sermons. There you go. And so it wasn't just the words that they spoke, but their actions. There were prophetic deeds. There were prophetic actions. You think of Isaiah shaving his head bald, saying, "This is Jerusalem." What a strange thing to do. Or he hides his dirty linen, his underwear, under a stone, or goes walking around naked for 3.5 years. What strange things to do. What about Jeremiah in the potter's house? Or buying a field when the bottom has fallen out of the market? It's a bad time to... There's a war on. Why would you buy land at this time? Hosea takes it one step further. He goes and marries a prostitute. It's as if the whole of his life becomes a prophetic action, a prophetic deed. And then you think of Jesus. He did some strange things too. And maybe in his actions, as well as his words, there is a message. In all of the miracles that he performs, there's a message. Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. There's a message in his actions. And you look at all of the events of the Holy Week narrative, and there are so many actions that maybe his actions are speaking as loudly as his words. He curses a fig tree. What's that about? He rides a donkey into Jerusalem. What kind of message is Jesus portraying through that action? He goes into the temple and overturns the money changers' tables. Why? Was he just having a hissy fit? Just a kind of a stamp my little foot because things aren't as I would like. No, that's not Jesus. He means you to see something in his action. The action is this, that in the same way as these money changers' tables are being overthrown, so this temple is going to be overthrown. And within two generations it was, not one stone left on another. It's his actions. On Thursday we'll remember how Jesus takes the towel and the bowl and the water and washes the disciples' feet. About how he takes bread and wine, breaks them, gives them to his disciples. It's the actions that are speaking a message. And maybe, just maybe, the cross itself is the ultimate in prophetic actions. As Jesus offers himself as a living sacrifice, as a sacrifice upon the cross. Greater love has no one than this. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to follow me and pick up your cross. Kingdom. For the first time, I think, here is somebody who has finally twigged what Jesus has been talking about for the last 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, Jesus has been talking about how the kingdom is going to come. And in the same way that he has to radically reinterpret what kingship is about by riding on the back of a donkey, I'm not going to be the kind of king that you're expecting. I'm not going to be the conquering war hero type of king that comes and by force and violence overthrows the status quo and throws the... I'm not that kind of a king. I'm the servant king who comes lowly and humbly on the back of a donkey. And in the same way that he reinterprets what kingship is about, he also has to reinterpret what kingdom is about and how kingdom is going to come. And the kingdom that the Jews were thinking of was a place where there would be a stable government, it was a place of prosperity, a place where you could put a border around and it would be safe and secure and everybody would be. And Jesus says, my kingdom's not like that. Isn't that the irony that that's what's put on top of the cross? The charge against him, he claims that he was the king of the Jews. And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of that kind. It doesn't come through force. It doesn't come like that. My kind of kingdom, says Jesus, is a kingdom where children are the most important. Where tax collectors and prostitutes get in. It's not a place where you think only the nice posh people get in. That was the kind of kingdom that the Jews were thinking it was going to be. And Jesus says, that's not the kingdom. It's a kingdom where the least are the first. It's the kingdom where there's no room for selfishness or pride. There's no room for greed. In fact, it's a kingdom where people are willing to make sacrifices of themselves, to lay down their life for others. That's the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. And the thief at Jesus' side says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I can see it, Jesus. This is the ultimate prophetic act. Kingdom comes through the cross, through self-denial, through emptying yourself of all but love itself, to pick up your own cross. The question for us is, will we enter the kingdom? Will we join Jesus in his example? Forgetting greed and selfishness and me that the society around us would try and force upon us, we say, no, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go the way of Jesus, of surrender, of giving, of sacrificial self-giving love. But as Jesus often does when he has a conversation, you've got to remember how painful this conversation is going to be. Every movement, a struggle for breath as you lift yourself up. But Jesus changes the conversation. And instead of saying, "Well done, at last somebody's got it, somebody understands what kingdom's all about," he says, he changes it. And here's the second word. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So he's changed kingdom, and instead of saying, "Yes, kingdom, oh gosh, somebody's got kingdom. Look, listen, everybody else down there on the ground, this guy's got what kingdom." He doesn't say that. Instead, he moves it another step forward and says, "Today you'll be with me, not in the kingdom, but you'll be with me in paradise." Now, paradise. To understand this word paradise, you've got to go back to Scheherazade and the Arabian Nights and the Persian, you know, I've got the idea. So you're in a dry, barren land, a desert area. And in that area, there is a walled garden. Beautiful. Perfumed flowers. Birds of paradise. Twinkling, that's the wrong word, tinkling, fountains, beautiful. Can you imagine walking through this garden? But the garden belongs to the Shah, the emperor, the king. It's the king's garden. And the king will only invite you in. You can only get into this garden with an invitation from the king. But as you come into paradise, this walled garden, you walk with the king. And you walk with the king in the shade of the trees. Beautiful. And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me walking in the garden." Let me say very clearly at this point, I believe that there is more to life than meets the eye. And beyond life, there is life yet to come. Life beyond life. When I die, I don't die. I go to walk with the king in the garden. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's how it all started. With God walking with Adam in the cool, in the shade, in the garden. But paradise was lost. And now paradise regained. Because Jesus says, "Today you can be with me walking with the king in the garden." When does paradise begin? Does it begin when you die? Jesus says to this thief on the cross, "Today. Today you can be with me in paradise." If you come back tomorrow to Sleagill and join me, I will expand this idea of walking in the garden a step further. Okay. Come back and we'll explore the idea of walking and walking with the king a little bit further. But the walk begins now. The walk doesn't begin when you die and you get finally to heaven, your resting place, whatever. The walk starts here and now. You can walk with God now, can't you? You can walk with your Father right here and right now, each and every day. You walk with Jesus here and now. Paradise begins today. And then the final word. We've talked about kingdom, we've talked about paradise. And the third word is grace. What have I done to deserve the king's invitation? If you get invited to Buckingham Palace to a garden party, a royal garden party, it's probably because you've done something to deserve it. Probably. Either that or you know somebody. Has anybody been, by the way? Has anybody? Oh, yeah, look at all these people. What did you do to deserve it?
Some charity work.
Charity work, there you go. I'm going to embarrass you now. Okay. So, all of these people, is it good? Is it nice? Do you get posh sandwiches with the crust cut off? Yes, okay. I wonder what people do to deserve it. I've never had the chance, so I don't know. I've obviously not been good enough. But this is all about grace, isn't it? What's the thief done to deserve walking with the king in the garden? To get the king's invitation to come join me in the garden? What's that thief ever done? He's done nothing. In fact, he's led the worst of lives. That's put him on the cross. He says, I deserve this. He admits it. I deserve to be on this cross. So what's he done to deserve walking with the king in the garden? Nothing. What's he going to do from now? Is he going to change his life? Is he going to repent and start walking the walk? And is he going to do greater things from here on inwards? He's got a couple of hours left to live. What's he going to do? He can't do anything. He hasn't done anything. He won't do anything. What has he done to deserve this grace? Nothing. It's amazing grace. Who gets the invitation? The invitation goes to everyone. Without fail. All are invited. I'm not saying at this point that all will be saved. I don't believe that. I believe that you have a choice. You choose. You choose whether you go or not. That's up to you. But grace says it goes to everybody. Gracious invitation to you, to me. And that's shocking to me. It's shocking because I think maybe I'm a little bit like the Pharisees at times. Who do you want in your heaven? Who do you want in that garden? Do you want nice people? Of course you do. People who are like you, and people you like, and people who like you, of course. But Jesus says it goes out to the dregs of society. People who don't deserve it. Everybody welcome? Everybody welcome? Really? Do you know what you're doing, God? Who are you inviting here? Everybody's welcome? But that's grace. I invite you to go back and read Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Read that book again. I've read it several times. It's something that I'll keep coming back to every 2 or 3 years. What's so amazing about grace? Because it's so easy for me to point fingers and say, I'm a nice person, of course I deserve it. And yet I'm not. And I can point my fingers and say, they don't deserve it. And yet God says, I give my love freely. And I have to admit in the end that even I don't deserve God's love. Not really. It's by grace that we're saved, not by works, lest anyone boast. It's grace. Normally, I would end my sermons with a challenge. What are you going to go and do about it? I've offered you a few challenges already. Offering yourself as a living sacrifice so that kingdom comes. Go and read Philip Yancey's book. But in the end, there is no challenge, because it's grace. Simply receive God's love again today. By grace, you've been saved.